Come on in and find your seat. We're just about ready to get started this morning. All right. Well, good morning and welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. I hope that those of you that live here locally and those of you that are in the United States watching by way of live stream are making plans to get out and vote. It's very important that you do that. So I just throw that out there this morning to get your attention. Get out there and vote. We need all the votes that we can get, right? That's our civic duty. So praise the Lord for that. And thank you for being here this morning. Glad to see all these smiling faces. I like to come to church on Sunday mornings especially and watch folks coming together and greeting and sort of visiting a little bit and fellowshipping. It's a nice thing to see, isn't it? Especially when right now we're told, you know, be sure you social distance 20 feet, you know, and, you know, make sure your head is fully covered or whatever. You know, that was a joke. But in any case, it's always good for you to come and see you visiting, and I'm glad you're here this morning. Obviously, Pastor Andy's not going to be here this morning. He is suffering for Jesus in the Ozarks, ministering the Word of God. I don't know if he's in one of the hot streams up there or what, but in any case, you pray for him while he's suffering and pray that God will bring him back quickly and safely, give him mercy, traveling mercies. So appreciate you all this morning for doing that. So let's open with a word of prayer and we'll pick up where we've left off on our Law and Grace series. Father, we come to you this morning in the precious name of Jesus, recognizing, Father God, that no matter how much we prepare a message, that unless you, through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, take that which we've prepared and you use it for your glory, nothing happens. So this morning I pray that you would move me out of the way and that you'd use me as a vessel that can be utilized by the Holy Spirit to reach and teach. And Father, I thank you for doing that. Thank you for our listeners, those here presently and those by way of live stream. We pray a blessing on them for coming and hearing the Word of God. And we give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're back on our Law and Grace series. This is session number 26 in our series. And our purpose, aim, and objective, I'm not going to read these to you. I normally do that. But I think you probably are aware now what it is we're trying to do. I will read this one from Henry Ironside because it sort of summarizes what the others say. And he writes this concerning this issue of law and grace. He says, in Romans 7, we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, but struggling under the law. We could put a period right there and just begin talking right there, because what I've encountered in my Christian experience is that most believers are right there. They're struggling, trying to live under the law. But notice what he says. Hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature. So he says, I'm struggling. You know, we're struggling with the sin nature. And we're trying to find deliverance under the law. He goes on and he says, in chapter 8 of Romans, we have God's way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Christ, with which the believer is identified before God. Then he says the chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. All who are in Christ Jesus, therefore, are accepted in the Beloved. And I'll put a period there for a second and just say, this is another issue that I encounter regularly when I'm talking with people, is they don't understand who they are in Christ. They don't understand what it means to be accepted in the Beloved, and therefore they fall back under condemnation. So we're accepted in the Beloved, and look what he says, we're free from every charge of guilt as he, Jesus, is himself. Let that sink in for just a moment. He paid our penalty on the cross. Now we are linked up with him in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. And so this whole series is about us recognizing the distinctions between law and grace, giving them their proper place in the life of the believer, understanding them and making distinctions so that we don't find ourselves back there in Romans 7, like the Apostle Paul, struggling with the law. So let's get into our outline here. We're going to review just for a moment session 25. And in order to do that, we have to talk again about Matthew's purpose. So again, Matthew is trying to explain to the Jews in whom, explain that Jesus in whom they, the Jewish believers, had believed was in fact the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Remember at this point in time when he's writing this, that the Jewish believers are under severe persecution. He's also explaining why the kingdom had been postponed despite the fact that the king had arrived. Because you remember, in the mindset of the Jew, the kingdom and the king were closely connected. And so if the king's not here, well, where's the kingdom? And so that's what Matthew is explaining. And then also he's explaining to them that there's an interim program of God during the kingdom's absence. Matthew can roughly be broken down this way. It's the kingdom offered, the kingdom rejected, the kingdom postponed, the kingdom ultimately accepted, and then also the interim program that fits in there. What was Matthew's message? Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and the future acceptance of her king. So that's what we want to keep in mind as we're dealing with the book of Matthew. So here I have a picture again of the area overlooking the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where it is believed that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And hopefully you will remember that we previously mentioned that Jesus was delivering the Sermon on the Mount specifically to the disciples. But you'll recall that in Matthew's account, he gave us more detail and he showed us that there was also a crowd there. So it wasn't just the disciples. There was actually a big crowd there. And so they would have also heard this teaching. We asked the question, how did Christ intend that we view the Sermon on the Mount? And in order to answer that question, we pointed out that some look upon the Sermon on the Mount as entirely and directly applicable to the church age believers. But we took quite a bit of time in our last session to point out and defend the position that, in fact, it was spoken to Israel in the land who were all under the law of Moses. So if you're one of those that wants to say that this belongs to the church, you have a little bit of a problem, because unless you're an Israelite in the land of Israel, under the law of Moses, at the time that the Sermon on the Mount was given, it's not primarily applicable to you. So that's pretty important we understand that. We did, however, also point out that as church-age believers and members of the body of Christ, there are secondary applications. Because why? Why would we find a secondary application? Because God's character doesn't change. And so if that's true, then we should expect to find secondary applications filled out and expanded for us in the epistles, which is exactly what we discover. So this is not a time for a Bible fight. So if you brought your boxing gloves, please remove them and save them for the main service when Pastor Morris will be preaching. Well, probably best just to leave them at home, right? That worked. I'm stunned. I don't know what to do now. All right. So anyway, how did Christ intend for us to view the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is primarily and directly addressed to the Israelites of Jesus' day. And it's important to understand the background here, because there was intense interest in the person of Jesus. And this was being stirred up all over everywhere Jesus went, because he was healing and delivering, etc. The question was, is this fellow Jesus the Messiah? It also came after the selection of the 12 disciples. And as important, or even more important probably, is this third point, is that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount after several conflicts with the Pharisees regarding their teaching of Pharisaic Judaism and their Pharisaic interpretation of the Mosaic Law. So we're going to see Jesus correcting the misapplication, the misinterpretation of the law by the Pharisees. And we'll see that'll be very clear to us. So these conflicts led to questions. Let's see, I went ahead of myself. Let me back up. These conflicts led to the questions among the Jewish masses, such as, what kind of righteousness is necessary for entering into the kingdom? That's the big question. Was it Pharisaic righteousness, which was mere external conformity, or was it the righteousness that the Old Testament prophets and Jesus taught? Let's see here. Okay, notice this passage, Matthew 5:20. This probably is the most important single statement in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus was answering their questions. And imagine when he read this, or when he said this, I should say, how this must have blown the minds of his listeners. What does he say in Matthew 5:20? Jesus says, "I say unto you." Now again, think about who he's speaking to, the disciples and a larger group. He says, "I say unto you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. I mean, give me a break, right? The Pharisees were the representations of holiness, right? Of righteousness. And you're saying that we got to be better than the Pharisees? Yes. Jesus goes on to explain what he means by that later. Dr. Pentecost wrote the following: "The Sermon on the Mount was designed to lead the Jewish multitude away from a false concept of righteousness to a true concept of righteousness, from a false hope of entrance into the kingdom to a sure foundation for entrance into Messiah's kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, in its historical setting," that's very important, "was Christ's instruction to that generation to which he was offering himself as Savior and Sovereign." In fact, later in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see Jesus talking at great length to the Israelites from the perspective of entering the kingdom. That's the whole issue here. We've introduced the principles of comparison and contrast previously, but, you know, repetition is a very good educational tool for learning. Any teachers in here? Anyone ever taught? No? My wife's back there. Wave at me, honey. Okay, oh, there's a couple, right? Well, repetition is important. So knowing that we'll find some things that are the same between ourselves and the Israelites who believe, and some that are different, we compare, so we're going to be comparing what is the same or similar and contrast what is different. So we should be able to make a comparison and a contrast. So you're going to hear me repeating this all through this series because that's what we're trying to do. All right, like father, like son. Did you see that? All right. A critical tool in our interpretive toolbox is understanding what Jesus intended to convey will be to define words. It's very important that we define our words, those that are the same for Israel and the church, but mean something different, such as the word blessed. And we talked about some of these words in our last session. So did the word blessed mean the same thing to Jesus' audience, the Israelites, as it does to us? Now, if we just stopped right there, we might say, well, sure, of course it does. But the answer really is no, it's not the same. Blessed meant something entirely different. We have to go all the way back to Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, where we encounter what? The giving of the second giving or presentation of the law, where Moses introduces the concept of blessing and cursing. And that passage, 28, 1 through 14, Deuteronomy, provides an explanation and amplification of the word blessed in reference to the nation of Israel under the law of Moses. Now that's significant because who is Matthew dealing with? He's dealing with Jewish believers, but he's giving the account as Jesus was physically present on the earth, giving his teaching and his doctrine to Jews under the law. So when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we need to make sure that we're not importing our own definition into the word blessed. Under the law, Israel's blessings were predominantly earthly. You recall that. If they obeyed the law of Moses, they could remain in the land and enjoy both prosperity and God's protection. But what's the other side of the coin there? If they disobeyed the law of Moses, they would be cursed in the land and outside of the land and would be subjected to God's wrath. So, believing Israel would actually be subject to God's wrath for disobedience. That was the Old Testament principle of law. Now, I'll just make a little side note. When you want to put yourself under the law, you can't just put yourself under the law for the blessing. You have to put yourself under the law for the cursing also. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound too good to me. But what about us in the church? We who have believed are right now positioned in Christ and have been made members of His body. We are blessed in heavenly places in Christ. Now watch this. Regardless of what we do or don't do, and we're promised never to be subject to God's wrath. Is there a contrast right there? Yes, sir. Every head should be bobbing. Mm-hmm. So blessing for us is in a different place. Heavenly, and our place is heavenly. Our blessing is heavenly. And blessing for Israel is earthly. We are blessed unconditionally. Israel's blessing is conditioned on obedience. Contrast, contrast, contrast. We are promised never to be subject to God's wrath. Israel was subject to God's wrath. And in fact, multiple times in the Old Testament, the prophets told them that, didn't they? They repeated that over and over and over again. So that's the background. That's the quick review, if you will, of our previous session. So let's get into this morning's material. Beatitudes and blessings. If you want to turn to Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10, we're going to try to get that covered this morning. So, this is going to be fun. Here is the passage, Matthew 5, 3 through 10. Let me read that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what I've done on this slide here is I've put this in a form. This is a sort of a poetic or a literary form. And this device that theologians entitled it is an inclusio. This is called an inclusio. What in the world is an inclusio? Well, let me give you the definition here. The Lexham Glossary of Theology states, an inclusio is a literary device that repeats words or themes at the beginning and end of a section. The repetition brackets the section. The Bible makes frequent use of inclusios to structure both long and short sections of text. Here's another definition from the Believer's Church Bible Commentary. It says that an inclusio is a literary device in which a section's opening and closing are identical or at least similar. An inclusio, by definition, ties the end to the beginning. It recapitulates. One might think of an inclusio as a sandwich. Material is placed between identical phrases. The effect, this is the important point to get here, the effect of such a device is to give unity and emphasis to the passage. All right, so back to our inclusio. You can see that the literary repetition here that's being bracketed or sandwiched, I have it highlighted for you, it's the expression, blessed are, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice we see that in verse 3. And we see that again in verse 10. So there's your inclusio. And we're going to use this all through our teaching today. So let's talk for a minute about the general form of the Beatitudes. What we're going to discover is we're going to see blessed are followed by some condition of the heart or an outward expression, followed by the word for, meaning because, followed by some form of kingdom fulfillment or resolution. So be looking for that. blessing throughout these verses is conditioned upon the state of the heart and not merely on an outward conformity to the law of Moses as emphasized by the Pharisees. So again, blessing here would have been viewed by the Israelites through the filter of conformity to the Pharisaic interpretation of the law. We must keep that in mind. However, Jesus is going to take them back to the original intent of the law and the Old Testament prophets, which is true righteousness that guarantees entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to be looking for that. Jesus is declaring in the Sermon on the Mount, that mere outward conformity will not bring the desired blessing. And think about that once again. The Jews of Jesus' day are being told by the Pharisees that you must do this, you must do that. The law, yes, but we have traditions on top of the law, and you must do those too. What a terrible circumstance. And Jesus is coming along and he's trying to correct that. What does the word beatitude mean? Well, it's from the Latin word beatus, meaning blessed, happy, or blissful. And it's interesting to note that in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're discussing, the word blessed is from the Greek word makarios, and that refers to a subjective experience of blessing. What do we mean by that? That means it's an experience or feeling of being happy or blissful. And while the word blessing is found in... Okay, so what I'm trying to make here is a contrast for you. So in the Sermon on the Mount, we have this word makarios that is a subjective experience. Now, let's go back and talk about Deuteronomy, where we saw the blessings and cursings, right? So the word blessing found in the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 28, and interestingly enough also in Ephesians 1:3, is a completely different Greek word. It's eulogetas. And that refers to being the object of blessing. Not a subjective experience, but being the object of blessing. That's a significant difference. So in other words, makarios, used in the Sermon on the Mount, is experiential and changeable, whereas eulogetas is positional. So Israel was positioned in Moses under the law and was the object of blessing, but enjoyment of their position was both conditional and changeable, which we see in Deuteronomy 28, and we also see in the Sermon on the Mount. However, those who are positioned in Christ, and that's every believer, are not under the law, but we're also objects of blessing, aren't we? But our position and blessing is both permanent and unconditional. Do you see the contrast there once again? I hope you do. So there's blessed and then there's blessed. According to Deuteronomy 28, the Israelites were conditionally blessed if they obeyed the law of Moses, and they were cursed if they disobeyed. Blessing or cursing was conditioned on the Israelites' ability to keep all 613 laws. But break one law, and what happens? You've broken all of the law. And when you break the law, you incur a curse. According to Deuteronomy 28, all of Israel's blessings relate to their possession and occupation of the land of Israel. That is, in earthly ways, in the land of Israel. That's the law principle. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2, we're told that Israel was baptized into, which is just another way of saying they were identified with Moses. Or in other words, they were positioned under the law. They have a different position. We're positioned in Christ, aren't we? But according to Romans chapter 3 and Galatians 3:27, we, those of us that are in the body of Christ, we're identified with Christ, we're not blessed conditionally. There is no if statement in Ephesians 1:3. All of our blessings are in the heavenlies, and we are exempt from all curses because Christ became a curse for us. And the reason I'm adding that is because there is a segment of Christianity today that teaches that there are curses for the believer today. You know, generational curses, that's bogus. When Christ died on the cross, he became a curse, and he took all the wrath and curse for us. Amen, right? Amen. Are you glad for that? I am. So look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus if we're really, really good. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. No if, no condition. So all of the blessed statements here in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, are contingent upon the heart condition or the heart expression of the individual Israelite. And that's important to remember. So let's take a look at blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here we go. Verse 3 introduces the first of several paradoxes in the Beatitudes. The paradox is illustrated by a deficiency, which then becomes the basis for blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, Jesus. No doubt, Jesus used this technique as a means to get people's attention. This paradox, in other words. So Jesus's audience, imagine what they're thinking. They're thinking, you mean I'm happy if I'm poor? So here's the question. How exactly is a recognition of my deficiencies a good thing? The answer is that by recognizing my deficiencies, I also recognize my need for the Lord. So think about that. The individual Israelite who is poor in spirit, then, is the one who realizes that he is greatly lacking in spiritual assets of his own, and in fact, has no spiritual resources of his own. He doesn't have what it takes. He needs the Lord, and that's the first step. The individual Israelite who recognizes that he is poor in spirit understands that he must look to God to meet the deepest needs of his heart, and that the ultimate provision for that, physically and spiritually, will be realized in the kingdom. Well, why do I say ultimately it will be realized in the kingdom? The reason I'm saying that is because over and over again in the Old Testament, God promises that in the coming kingdom, the individual Israelite will have the Holy Spirit in his heart all the time, enabling him to fulfill the kingdom law of God. There will be no need for even one rabbi to teach the kingdom law of God. Why? Because every Israelite in the kingdom will know the kingdom law of God by heart and will finally be empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk it out. Now here's the question. Can we find any application for us today in the church? Well, I think we can, because a person who doesn't recognize or admit that they have deficiencies has a real problem. You ever know anybody like that, that had all kinds of problems in their life, but when you tried to talk to them, they didn't recognize that they had any problems? Well, the Bible is very clear to us that we all have deficiencies. On the one hand, an unbeliever is one who doesn't recognize his deficiencies and is thus dead in trespasses and sins. Would you agree with that? But on the other hand, a carnal believer, now we're getting in the backyard. A carnal believer is one who refuses to admit and submit his deficiencies to the Lord. And in both cases, those persons, whether unbeliever or carnal believer, have cut themselves off from the provision for help found only in the Lord. All right? Let's go to the second one. This is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Luke 4:14 through 21, Christ goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and as is his custom, being recognized as a rabbi, he stands up to read. He's given the scroll of Isaiah, and he purposefully turns to chapter 61 and begins reading at verse 1. Now, every Israelite present would have been acquainted with this messianic chapter, and very much so, and they would have had a messianic expectation, and we know, of course, that that was true at the time, and they would have been delighted to hear Jesus teach from this chapter. Because after all, what were they looking for? They were looking for that military Messiah to come. Oh, they can't wait. They're excited about it. Everyone, all of the young maidens in that day were thinking, oh, maybe I'll be the mother of the Messiah. There was incredible expectation for this. So Jesus gets up and he turns to this passage. He begins reading and you can just feel the excitement as they're thinking to themselves, all right, let's hear what he has to say about this. This is what we're all waiting for. Okay? Well, we're not going to read the whole chapter to you, but let me just go over a couple of verses. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Look what it says here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Can you feel the excitement as they're sitting there hearing this? They're thinking about this. They're under Rome's thumb, right? Freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Bring it, Jesus. That's what we want to hear, right? Especially we like that vengeance part. To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Wow, powerful passage. Imagine being a Jew sitting there listening to Jesus expound this passage. So Jesus starts reading in verse 1, but instead of reading a lengthy portion of Isaiah 61, he stops abruptly in the middle of verse 2. Luke 4:20 records, at that point, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Imagine. Then Jesus tells them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So the question is, why did Jesus stop reading in the middle of verse 2? I know that this is a very astute group of people here. You all know the answer to this. Why did he tell them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing? And the answer is because he was attempting to correct their flawed theology concerning the Messiah. He was, in fact, instructing them concerning the two comings of Messiah, as taught in their own scriptures. Right? Jesus was teaching what the prophets had declared, but failed to understand that when Messiah came at his first coming, he would bring good news, the gospel, which would bring spiritual healing and deliverance from sin. Messiah's first coming would be a time of God's favor or grace. Now we have a problem. What were the people of Israel expecting? Was that what they were looking for? Absolutely not. Israel was looking for a political, conquering Messiah who would execute vengeance on their enemies, an aspect of Messiah's yet to be fulfilled second coming, described in the second half of verse 2 and on into the following verses. Notice what the second half of verse 2 and verse 3 says. So, let's see here. Verse 2, second half here. Oh, by the way, did you see what I have there in the bottom left? Christ read these words in the synagogue in Nazareth. That's his hometown where they should have all really liked him. Yeah. But notice, he did not read these words about his second coming, which says it was to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now, wait a minute. That's what they were hoping for. So we read the passage in Isaiah, but he didn't read all of that. He stopped at verse 2, and this is really what they were on the edge of their seat for. Okay, Jesus got us primed, we're getting excited, messianic expectation, and then he stops and sits down. And this is what he didn't say: to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's what they wanted to hear. That's what they were waiting for. That's what their desire was. That will be the second coming, when Christ will come to the earth, to the land of Israel, bringing all of us along with him as resurrected beings in resurrected bodies. Every believer here in the service today, and those viewing by way of live stream, are going to be included. Are you excited about that? I am. But Christ didn't read that part. That's important. So in keeping with Matthew's kingdom emphasis, which is, blessed are those Israelites who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And when will this happen? When is that going to happen for the believing remnant? Immediately after the tribulation at Christ's second coming. So you can imagine the frustration they had when Jesus sat down without reading that section of the passage. Let's go to the next one. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The word gentle, in the King James Version, they use the word meek, is from the same Greek root as the word gentleness that's listed among the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And it means, I like this definition, a soothing disposition or free from malice and vengeance. Blessed are those who are gentle. Notice the commonality here between what is the desired heart condition for the Israelites and what is produced in the life of the yielded, mature Christian. Why do you think that that would be the case? As we've stated before, it's because it's the same God who is the same eternal, unchanging, has the same eternal, unchanging character working in both groups. Working in Israel, working in the church. So, in the context here, the Israelites, whose heart condition reflects a soothing disposition, free from malice and vengefulness. Now, I'll just stop there for a minute. What did I just get through saying? What was their messianic expectation? Vengeance. Jesus comes along now and he says, no, it's merciful. It's having a soothing disposition, free from malice and vengefulness. That was contrary to everything that they were expecting him to say. In contrast, so he's contrasting this to those Israelites who are looking for, again, what are they looking for? A conquering Messiah who will throw off the Roman rule. So he's telling them, no, this is contrary. Your concept of who the Messiah is and what he's going to do is all wrong. And he's trying to fix that for them. But those Jews who get this, they understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying those will be the ones who inherit the earth. Remember, what's the promise to Israel? The part of their promise is the land of Israel. So they will inherit the earth, primarily the land of Israel. When is that going to happen? In the millennial kingdom, according to the promises made to the patriarchs. But what about believers? Do we have an inheritance? Of course we do. And where is our inheritance? Our inheritance as members of the body of Christ is in Christ. Our inheritance is not Israel, nor is it the land of Israel. It is true that during the millennial kingdom, our inheritance will still be in Christ. But he's going to be in the land, and he's going to be ruling and reigning from the throne of David. And guess what? We're going to be helping him. But the land isn't our inheritance. Christ is our inheritance. Then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So what about righteousness in the kingdom? This is what he's talking about. We saw Isaiah 61, and now if you go down just a couple of verses to Isaiah 61, 10 and 11, we see some interesting things about that. Look at this passage, Isaiah 61, 10 through 11 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, my soul will exalt in God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Isn't that an interesting statement there? Dr. Constable notes on this passage, he says, Israel's joy in that day, meaning in the millennium, will be like that of a bride on her wedding day, adorned with a turban and jewels. And then we read verse 11 there also, didn't we? And the thing we might notice here in verse 11 is how we see the unmistakable fact that the kingdom is earthly. That's what we see right there. And it's interesting also that the Gentiles are included. So we see both Jew and Gentile in the kingdom. Just some interesting little side notes there to pick up on. And then Isaiah 62, 1 through 2 continues with that very same theme. He says there, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, whose righteousness? Jerusalem's, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. So we see the continuation of this theme of an earthly kingdom that includes both Jew and Gentile. Now, for the Israelites, righteousness was initially understood as to live consistently with a divine standard. In other words, the Mosaic Law as originally given at Mount Sinai. That was their divine standard. It was to be lived out before God and before all others, and all to the glory of God. That was the initial righteousness intent of the giving of the law. So, theoretically then, if from the heart the Israelite did everything right, if he kept all 613 commandments perfectly, and you remember we can break that down, there's 365 do nots, one for every day, and 248 do's, if they keep all those, then they are righteous. But though he might desire to do so, as we've noted, there's no empowerment or enablement to do so. So what Israelite was truly righteous? No, not one. So again, keep in mind here, he's telling them, well, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. Well, what Jesus has basically just told them, it's impossible. You can't do it. And that's exactly what he wanted them to understand. Well, that's bad enough. But we then have the Pharisaic interpretation of the law of Moses, which added traditions above and beyond the law in an effort to ensure external piety. Well, if we can just make the outside of the cup look good, then what's going on inside, we can hide that, right? And everyone will think we're okay, we're righteous. That was the Pharisees' problem. Jesus referred to the Pharisaic interpretation, though, watch this, as a heavy burden in Matthew 23, 4 and in Luke 11, 46. And then the apostles come right along behind that, and they referred to the law and the Pharisaic interpretation as an unbearable yoke in Acts 15, 10. So how many of you want to be back under the law? How many of you like having a heavy burden? How many of you like being yoked? Not me. I choose Jesus. But what do we mean by righteousness for those of us who are in Christ? Our righteousness is related to, again, our position in Christ. As a believer, I have Christ's righteousness imputed to me. As a believer, you have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Abba Father has declared us righteous through faith in Christ, and it's all of grace. It's not our righteousness as if somehow we've earned it. It's our righteousness solely based in and upon God's marvelous, matchless grace. Amen? Isn't that wonderful news? Is there a contrast then between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness under grace? Big contrast. Why would I go back to the law for anything? What about this hungering and thirsting part of this verse? He says you're to hunger and thirst after righteousness in verse 6, didn't he? Well, we said that we know it's impossible for mere men to keep the law of Moses because the law made no provision for the empowerment desperately needed by men to do so. Therefore, finding ultimate satisfaction through the law of Moses can't be what Moses is alluding to. On the contrary, Matthew is describing kingdom conditions and indicates that in the millennial kingdom, those Israelites who hunger and thirst for righteousness, when you hear the terms hunger and thirst, what should you be thinking about? An appetite, right? Some of you are probably sitting there this morning and you're hungering and thirsting and you can't wait for me to finish, right? Joke, 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 right? So, but what kind of appetite are we talking about? We're talking about a spiritual appetite. He's telling them, you have to have a spiritual appetite. And if you do, you will be fully satisfied with that righteousness in the kingdom. The word satisfied literally means, you ready for this? This is a good Texas term. It means gorged, right? So it like go to the banquet, right? You go down here to Luby's and you just get as much as you can. Woo, and you get done and you sit back and you're, you know, like this, maybe a little burp, you know. You're just full. And I'm sorry, that's a little gross, isn't it? I apologize for that. But that's the idea behind here is that you're so full of righteousness. You're hungering and you're thirsting. You're going to be fulfilled. That's awesome, isn't it? By the way, that's the very same term used in Revelation 19:21, where it talks about the fowls, the birds of the air, engorging themselves on the bodies of the dead people. Very same word. So I didn't just make that up. So the Israelites then, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, will be gorged with righteousness because according to Jeremiah 31:33 and Hebrews 8:10, they will finally be empowered to keep kingdom law. In fact, in Jeremiah 31:33 and Hebrews 8:10, this is what God says. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. Hebrews 8:11 states that the result of that will be, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. Can you imagine a world where everyone knows and understands who God is? I'm not sure I can even begin to fathom that, but I'm looking forward to it. And this great work of God that he's going to do will be accomplished by the Holy Spirit as God declares in Ezekiel 36:27. He says, I will put my spirit within you, Israel, and cause you, Israel, to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And again, notice the legal terminology there. So in the millennial kingdom, God is going to write the kingdom law on the heart of every Israelite, and he will empower them to both know it and live it out, something they could never do in the past. And they will finally be fully satisfied. What Jesus promised them here in this verse will be exactly what they will get, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, what about those of us who are members of the body of Christ? We too are to long, not for a righteousness as described by any law, but rather, according to 1 Peter 2:2, what are we supposed to desire? We're to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. Which includes, as 2 Peter 3:18 says, growing, how do we grow? In the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you longing for that? We're to have a longing and a hungering and a thirsting for spiritual growth and maturity in Christ. Sometimes I think some of us are on a prolonged fast. So the Israelite of Jesus' day we're looking at righteousness through the forced filter of conformity to the Pharisaic interpretation of the law of Moses. And to some extent, guess what? They're still doing that today. But we in the body of Christ are looking for righteousness as described by Christ. That is what? The life of Christ made manifest in our mortal bodies presently, which is what we call the middle tense of our salvation or progressive sanctification. And finally, once and for all, when we see Him as He is, which is what we refer to as glorification. So our glorification will be the eternal satisfaction of our hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And isn't that exciting to know and think about? All right, how about blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The idea of the merciful receiving mercy is similar to the Mosaic legal principle expressed positively as those who forgive are the ones who God will forgive, and negatively as those who refuse to forgive will not be forgiven. There's just a kind of a similarity here. What he's saying is the merciful Israelite recognizes that he too is sinful and therefore has compassion on his fellow Israelite. But the Israelite who refuses to be merciful toward his fellow Israelite cannot expect to receive mercy. Now, I just think this is fascinating that Matthew included this here, because, again, what was Matthew's occupation? He was a tax gatherer, a publican, I think the King James Version uses. And the tax gatherers were despised by their fellow Jews. So this particular passage right here would have had some great significance for Matthew, right? Imagine the fact that Jesus even called him to be a disciple, right? This hated tax gatherer. So here's Matthew, was one who had received mercy, and now he could come back and he could include this and encourage his fellow Jews that, look, we have to be merciful even to those individuals that we just can't stand, right? The merciful Israelite recognizes that he too is sinful. Is that something we need to consider also? You know, there's a lot of things going on in our world right now, and it's very easy to fall into a mentality or a condition of anger, right? And, you know, almost vengeful, well, I hope they get what they deserve kind of mentality. And yet, you know, we need to be reminded of the fact that while we were yet sinners, that's me, that's you. When we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And guess what? He loves those people that are so deluded and confused, who are running around in their unbelieving ignorance, and we need to pray for them. You may have someone in mind this morning. Let that be an encouragement for you to pray for them. Amen. All right, the merciful ones. Obtaining mercy is very similar, as we said, to the principle of the law that says the ones that forgive will be forgiven. Let's see. Let me back up just for a second. Yeah, okay. Mercy in this life is an expression of God's very own infinite, eternal character in which He is rich. We could even substitute the word wealthy. If you see the verse there on the screen, Ephesians 2:4, notice that we who are under grace have received unconditional mercy based in the love of God. So we are to show mercy. Similarly, as we've said, we in the church, in the body of Christ, we forgive not because we feel compelled to by circumstances, but we forgive because we've been forgiven ourselves. Be kind one to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. You know, I don't always want to forgive. In fact, sometimes I really want to hang on to things. And then the Holy Spirit prompts me and says, I forgave you. And then I submit, I humble, and I do what I'm supposed to do. And then my fellowship is restored. Our motivation is based on what God has already done for us. When God showed us mercy. When did He do that, by the way? When did God show us mercy? God showed us mercy when He identified us with Christ. And that's what Ephesians 2:4-7 is declaring there. The next one is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is an interesting passage. The Israelites who seek to remain pure, as defined by the law of Moses and by Jesus, in contrast to the Pharisaic interpretation of the law of Moses, are the ones who heed the command to circumcise their hearts. You find that in Deuteronomy 10:16. They will not only inherit the kingdom, but they will also see God, he says. The kingdom was imminent at the time Jesus was declaring these things, because the rightful heir to the Davidic throne was present and offering it to them. But sadly, as we know, as a nation, they refused to circumcise their hearts, and they refused to accept Jesus as the God-man and their Messiah, and they refused to accept the offer of the kingdom on His terms, not on their terms. But at His second coming, the Israelites living at that time will see Jesus, their Messiah, who just happens to be the God-man, who will be God dwelling in their midst on earth, and the God-man Himself, according to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This says, God Himself will circumcise their heart and the heart of their descendants to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul so that they may live. So ultimately, when they come into the kingdom, this is what's going to happen. And that's an exciting thing to think about and expect for the nation of Israel. Zechariah 14:4 prophesies that at Christ's return, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Does that sound earthly to you? Which is in front of Jerusalem. Does that sound earthly to you? On the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Jesus is coming back, in other words, to the very same place and in the very same way that He had just left when He ascended on the mountain. And the Israelites living at that time will then know for certain that He is God. But what about us again in the church? We in the church have a positional purity of heart. Why? Because we're in Christ. So, we're to pursue that purity from our position. We're not trying to be holy. I hope you get this morning. We're not trying, we're not working to be holy. Nor are we doing our best to try to be good Christians. Rather, we're working from the reality of already having a position of holiness and purity because we are in Christ. There's a huge difference there. The Apostle Paul talks about working out our salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says we are to be working out our salvation based on what God has already graciously done and discovering through the Word of God just what that means. Then he says that they'll see God if they're hungering and they're thirsting. So Jesus told the Israelites that if they have a pure heart, they would see God in their kingdom, in the kingdom. In other words, Christ in His full and complete deity. In the church age, the biblically minded believer's desire to see God is not postponed until the millennial kingdom. Nor should our desire be to merely see Christ when He returns for us at the rapture, as wonderful as that will be. Rather, though, what are we to do? We're called to be beholding Christ through the mirror of His Word and to be transformed by the Holy Spirit right now. That is what we are, in fact, doing right now. Every time we read the Bible or hear sound biblical teaching and doctrine, Hebrews 12:2 calls for us to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so when are we to do that? Right now. Where do we find Jesus then? We find Him in His Word. You know, many today beg and plead, oh, Jesus, just reveal Yourself to me. I want to know You more. And what Jesus' response is, read the Word. Study the Word. And You'll know me. Blessed are the peacemakers then. Does this mean that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God? Does this mean, is Jesus intending for Israel to make, when he says be peacemaker, are they supposed to be going out and negotiating peace treaties? Is that their number one priority? Of course not. What do we see the Jewish leadership doing today? Right? They're constantly doing that. They're running to and fro, attempting to negotiate peace settlements. And they're doing that with those that want to eradicate them. It's not very smart, is it? But look at what Jesus has to say here. We're reminded of Proverbs 3:27, which instructs the Israelites to avoid needless infighting. And in Matthew 5:22-25, which we'll get to eventually, right? Jesus is urging resolution amongst the Jewish brethren. So pursuing peace is something that, in fact, the Israelites are to do, but not to the destruction of their own existence. That's silly, right? It's interesting to note that James 3:17-18 mentions several of the themes we've already considered. Notice that godly wisdom is first pure and then it's peaceable. There's a place for pursuing peace, but not through compromising purity. Is that what we see happening today in our world? Certainly. Godly wisdom's fruit is righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. But it's not peace at any cost. To realize what this means in context, we have to understand that the principle of sonship throughout the Bible, when not meaning a literal biological son, means like in character or close in relationship, and at times it means both. For example, consider this expression, sons of disobedience. In Ephesians 2:2-5:6 and Colossians 3:6, Paul calls unbelievers sons of disobedience, meaning that unbelievers are like in character to disobedience and are close in relationship to disobedience. Everywhere you encounter the expression son of or child of in Scripture, when it's not specifically describing a literal biological child, and you'll see it a lot this way, the meaning is like in character and close in relationship. So if you consider 1 John 3:10 on the screen, which declares, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Children of or son of, either of those expressions always means like in character and close in relationship. Let me see if I can finish this one because we're about to run out of time and we'll pick up in our next session. The Jews were to be intentional, practiced, and observable peacemakers in order to demonstrate that they were like in character and close in relationship to God, which would result in their being called sons of God by those observing them. What about those of us who are Christians and members of the body of Christ? What does Galatians 3:26 tell us? It says this, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's read it with our fuller explanation, if you will. We could say this, you are all like in character and close in relationship to God through faith in Christ Jesus. By the way, the question is, did we do anything to be like in character and close in relationship to God? And the answer is no, we didn't. All we did was believe, which is to have trust or have confidence in what God did, not in any merit of our own, not in any works, but through faith. And we became, because of that, we became like in character and close in relationship, sons and daughters of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning and what you have done. Lord, anything that's done is done because of you. I pray that you'd help us to take to heart this week what we've heard. Help us to be careful not to walk under the law, but to walk under grace. And we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for all these things. Bless the next service, Father, as only you can do. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Thank you so much. You still have a few minutes. Run out there and get a drink of water, get some coffee, fraternize a little bit. Have fun.